So this afternoon, I want to reflect on some obstacles to receiving Christ's mercy. And there's two particular obstacles that I want to talk about, and they're not unrelated. So the first is anger. And the second is pain. And these are both negative emotions. A lot of times our negative emotions, we just don't like them. We want to get away from them. But God gave us negative emotions in order to tell us that something's going wrong. You know, one of the most brilliant children's movies, I think, that's been made for our time is Inside Out. Some of you might have not seen it. Some of you have seen it. And it's a movie about the emotions that live inside of our brains. And they're all in this, like, command and control center. And the main character, kind of the lead emotion, is joy. And then there's, like, anger and sadness and fear. And so this character has to move towns and all kinds of things. And at a certain point, like, sadness starts taking over the control center, and everybody's like, no, no, stop touching things, stop doing that. Until they realize that at the end, sadness isn't a bad emotion. And joy has to kind of step back and let sadness do her thing, so that the child can actually have joy. And so anger is one that we often get really caught up on as Catholics. Because very often we go to confession and we confess the sin of being angry. And then we have to stop and ask, okay, is that really a sin? Because anger is simply an emotion that we experience when we perceive something as an injustice. That's all it is. Like, there's something that happened in my life that shouldn't have happened, therefore I'm angry. So when your kids got angry when they were kids, it was often accompanied by the sentence, "It's not fair." Because they perceived that there was an injustice. And so many times we can perceive an injustice, experience anger, and then come to the conclusion, well, there must be something wrong with me. But that's just not true. There are things that happen in our life that we should have anger about. And even if we shouldn't have anger about it, we need to express the anger anyways. Now, I was once working with somebody whose husband had had an affair. And I said, "Aren't you angry?" And she said, "Father, I'm trying to be a good Catholic." And I said, like, you're allowed to be angry. Somebody made a promise to you and they didn't keep the promise. That's not fair. It's an injustice. And you should experience anger. And sometimes we have to even express our anger with God. When I wrote my thesis in Rome, I wrote it on the interpretation of human suffering. And one of the sub-chapters was entitled "The Necessity of Being Angry at God." Because many of us are avoiders. We avoid conflict. How many of us like conflict? Raise your hand. I like conflict, but some of us don't like conflict. And so we avoid. So if we sense that there will be something that upsets other people, we just kind of avoid, we shut down, we withdraw. And we can do the same thing in the spiritual life. So something might happen and we're angry at God, and instead of just being angry at God, we shut down and withdraw and avoid. And then we just stop praying. So better to just get in a fight with Jesus than withdraw and stop praying. Because as long as you're expressing that, you're actually talking to him. And, in fact, if we look at the way that Jesus, or the way that God, taught us to pray in the book of Psalms, we will find that there are whole prayers that are written to give voice to that protest, the most famous of which says, my God, why have you abandoned me? Why so far from my call for help, from my cries of anguish? My God, I call by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no relief. Yet you are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the glory of Israel, and you our ancestors trusted. They trusted, and you rescued them. To you they cried out, and they escaped. In you they trusted, and were not disappointed. So there's this expression of, God, you've abandoned me, but you helped all of these people in the past. So what's the conclusion? But I am a worm and hardly human, scorned by everyone, despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They curl their lips and jeer. They shake their heads at me. You relied on the Lord. Let him deliver you. If he loves you, let him rescue you. Yet you drew me forth from the womb, made me safe at my mother's breast. Upon you I was thrust from the womb. Since birth, you are my God. Do not stay far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help. And so even in the Psalms, there's this model of prayer that starts off with just a lot of complaining and a lot of protest, and maybe even a lot of anger. And as the voice is given to that protest, eventually the dialogue turns to, but yes, I know that you love me. And that's really the goal. And then there's suffering. And suffering is really just pain. But we have to say it's something more than pain. Certainly we can say that suffering is painful, but not all pain is suffering. Suffering is always relative to us. And suffering, like anger, is the perception of an injustice. Because when we suffer, we always suffer because we think our life is supposed to be one way, but the life we live is actually a different way. So a mom who gets cancer, she thinks she shouldn't have cancer. So she has this version of her life that is life without cancer. In life without cancer, she plays with her kids every day. She cooks for her family every day. She's going to see her children graduate from high school. She's going to be at her daughter's wedding. In life with cancer, she can't do any of those things. She's laying in bed. And so her suffering is the measure of the gap between the life I think I should have and the life I actually have. And so it's a perception that things aren't the way they're supposed to be. And only human beings can experience suffering. Because only a human being can imagine a life that's different than the life that we have right now. I can imagine that I'm Superman and I could fly, and what would that be like? At a certain point, human beings looked up into the sky and they imagined, I want to fly like a bird does, and then they built an airplane. But animals don't have that ability. So animals really don't suffer. And so our suffering is the gap between the life I wish I had and the life I actually have. So with divorce, there's always that suffering. There's always that gap because none of you, when you got married, thought, shh. You had your whole life like mapped out in front of you. And then something happened, and now you have this life. And that distance always causes pain. And it becomes an obstacle to mercy because our tendency can be to grasp onto the way I wish my life was. If a lot of time during our day is spent thinking, if only things were different back then, my life would be like that now. Or if we spend a lot of time in our day thinking, if my ex-spouse wasn't XYZ explicative, my life would be like this right now. It becomes an obstacle to mercy because we're essentially saying, I know better what my life should be. I know better what my life should be. And the Lord isn't really interested in the way you think your life should be. The Lord is interested in entering into your life as it is. That's what Jesus wants to do. And sometimes even in our prayer, we can go into prayer and our prayer is all about like the way I wish my life was instead of like, Jesus, just come into my life right now the way it is. I used to spend a lot of time in my prayer thinking about what my life would be like as the ultimate priest. Instead of, Jesus, you need to help me because I'm kind of bad at this right now. And as Catholics, we actually can have a very bad theology of suffering that becomes an obstacle to mercy. Because from the time we were small, we were always told that if there was anything that we didn't like, we just were supposed to offer it up. Like, offer it up. I don't even know what that means. Like, I'd stub my toe, and I'd complain that I had a stubbed toe. Grandma would say, offer it up. I had no idea what that means, because I'm still walking around with a stubbed toe. It's as arbitrary as sending my green beans to the black babies in Africa, which I was also told I was supposed to do. Like, think about all the starving kids. Let them eat my green beans. I don't know. And so, like, that idea gives us this idea that, okay, my life is supposed to be about suffering. And we can stay locked in that place of living out that gap between the life I wish I had and the life I actually have. But for suffering to be redemptive, we have to suffer like our Lord did. And in our Lord's life, there was true suffering. And in our Lord's life, there was a gap between the life he should have and the life he actually had. Because he is the Son of God, The life he should have is eternal joy, communion, and love with the Father in the Trinity. That's the life he should have, in justice. But St. Paul says, though he was in the form of God, he didn't deem equality with God something to be grasped at or something to be held onto. Rather, he emptied himself and took the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men. He accepted his cross. Another place, St. Paul says, he became sin. And so the gap in Jesus' life is the gap between eternal joy in communion and love with the Father in the Trinity and taking on himself the consequence of every sin that was ever committed by every person from the beginning of time until the end of time. And so that gap is infinitely wide. And it gives us a model of how we suffer like our Lord. Because suffering like our Lord then means I don't deem the idealized life something to be grasped at, but I offer that up so that I can embrace the cross that is my concrete day-to-day life existence. And if I do that, then I actually can be united with our Lord. And he's able to enter into my life in a more profound way. It's what it means to surrender. Like surrender means I'm not going to hold on to the way I wish things were. I'm just going to surrender my life as it is. And invite our Lord into my life as it is. Because then we can experience mercy. It's also an obstacle to mercy because we all kind of live that gap in our life. Like every sinner lives that gap in their life. You know, everyone who comes to Mass on Sunday and then by next Friday is caught up in sin again and then comes back to Mass on Sunday lives kind of a double life. People who come to daily Mass in the morning and they're up watching, like, scandalous TV all night. They're kind of living this double life. Anything we do that we don't want everybody in church to know that we're doing, we're kind of living a double life. And we keep that space secret. And we can go to prayer and we're kind of like the Pharisee instead of the tax collector. Right? Remember the prayer of the Pharisee, and he goes into synagogue and he says, Lord, thank God I'm not like that tax collector. I say my prayers every day. I tithe on my income. I'm faithful in following the law. I'm naming off all my virtues. But he doesn't give the Lord access to any of his sinfulness. And then there's the tax collector who just goes in and says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. He's the one who gives the Lord access to his entire life. And so many times we avoid praying with the junk in our life. We avoid inviting our Lord into the junk in our life because it can be painful. But also because we have a weird, distorted idea that he won't like to be there. But I always like to ask young people, you know, is Jesus more interested in your virtues or your vices? Or my virtues? Well, did he want to eat with the righteous or with tax collectors and sinners? Tax collectors and sinners. Did he come for the just or for sinners? Sinners. Jesus himself says, Healthy people don't need a doctor, sick people do. So if we want to encounter our Lord, we encounter him as a sinner. Pope Francis, in his interview he gave when he first became pope, they said, "Who is Pope Francis?" And he said, "I'm a sinner." That's why he can have so much joy. Because he's able to surrender his whole life to our Lord. And when we do surrender our whole life to our Lord, and we're able to give up on clinging to the way we think things should be, it's then that our Lord can transform our hearts. And so I want to read through Luke chapter 5. Maybe it's John chapter 5. It's John chapter 4. He had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of land that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Jesus, tired from his journey, sat down there at the well. It was about noon. A woman of Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" For Jews use nothing in common with Samaritans. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who is asking to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you do not even have a bucket, and the cistern is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this cistern and drank from it himself with his children and his flocks?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I will give will never thirst. And the water I will give will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I may not be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." So Jesus arrives at this well at about noon, and this woman comes out to the well at about noon. Now, the very fact that she comes to the well at noon means that she's the kind of woman that doesn't want to be around people because it's really hot. Most people go to the well in the morning, or they come to the well in the evening. She goes at noon to avoid people because there's something about her that she's ashamed of. And then she encounters this Jew who asks her for a drink. And so what's going through her head? Why is a Jew asking me for a drink? He shouldn't be asking me for a drink. He shouldn't be talking to me. But she doesn't exactly verbalize why he shouldn't be talking to her. She just simply says, "How can you, a Jew, ask me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" And then they get into this dialogue, and he offers her this water that she'll never thirst again. And she says, "Yes, give me that, so I never have to come to this well anymore." Because she doesn't like going to the well, because people notice her. And there's something that she's hiding from him. And so our Lord says to her, "Go call your husband and come back." So this makes her a little nervous. And she says, "I do not have a husband." Jesus answers and says, "You are right in saying, 'I do not have a husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you have now is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman says, "Sir, I can see you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, But you, people, say the place to worship is in Jerusalem. Jesus said to her, believe me, woman, the hour is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You people worship what you do not understand. We worship what we understand, because salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. And indeed, the Father seeks such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. The woman said to him, I know that the Messiah is coming, the one called Anointed. When he comes, he will tell us everything. Jesus said to her, I am he, the one who is speaking with you. At that moment, his disciples returned and were amazed that he was talking with the woman. But still, no one said, what are you looking for? Or why are you talking with her? The woman left her water jar and went into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I have done. Could he possibly be the Messiah? So this woman's conversion happens when she recognizes that the Lord has told her everything that she's done. She experiences that reluctance to allow him into those kind of most vulnerable parts of her life. He says, go call your husband. She says, oh, no, I don't have one. As if to play off her own sinfulness. And then the Lord tells her exactly who she is. You're right in saying that you don't have one. You've had five, and the one you're with now is not your husband. And then she starts to piece together, he's known this about me the whole time, and he still offered me this living water. He's known this about me the whole time, and he still loves me. And then she goes to spread the gospel message. And the gospel message she spreads is, come and let me show you someone who told me everything that I've done. She's able to experience mercy because she allows the Lord into her concrete, messy life. And that's what our Lord wants to do in our lives. To cut underneath the anger that we feel to the pain that we feel. So that he can respond to that pain with love. To enter into our suffering. So that we not only suffer with him, but we also rise with him. That's what we should experience every time we go to confession. Every confession is a moment where we go before the Lord and tell him everything that we've done. And the answer is always the same. I love you. I have mercy on you. Go and sin no more. My beloved son, my beloved daughter. And in order for that sacrament to really take hold in our hearts, to be effective in our lives, we, for our part, have to make ourselves vulnerable to him and be willing to allow him into everything. To allow him into everything. And so I encourage you as we get ready for confessions this afternoon and then again tomorrow, or I think this evening, we have another time slot, to prepare yourself to make a really good confession. Because sometimes our confession is really like, we just try to get all our sins out and slip in the bad ones. It's how high school kids confess their sins. Bless me, Father, for I've sinned. It's been a week since my last confession. I kicked my dog. Didn't say grace before meals. Had premarital sex. Then I did, you know, I feel really bad because I missed daily mass on Tuesday and something else, right? Like you just slip in the bad one. Making a good confession is about bringing out that thing that you're most shameful about and putting it before our Lord first. Taking a risk that he's going to answer you with love. You know, our Lord drew that out of this woman at the well. Just as God drew it out of Adam when he was hiding in the garden. And that's what he seeks to do with us when we spend time alone with him. You know, on this retreat, that's when we experience his mercy. When we take a risk of being vulnerable with him and allow him to answer us.